get with our study this morning. And if you'll open your Bibles this morning to Mark, chapter number 1. Mark in chapter number 1, and maybe we could, Barry, could you draw that door a little bit? It'll keep it kind of warm in here. Thanks, Joseph. Mark chapter number 1, I want you to read a passage of Scripture with me. We have just a lot of verses to go over this morning. And as always, I told Lori, I said, I just don't know how we're going to get through all these, and so we're just going to jump right into it, okay? I don't know any other way to do it. We have a lot of things to look at. One of the reasons that we set the tables up is so you can get a piece of paper and a pencil and take notes. Look at Mark chapter number 1 with me. Start with me at verse 14. Mark chapter 1, 14. And notice what the Word of God says. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We pray and ask God that as we look at this question, what happened to the kingdom, and especially in relationship to rightly dividing the word of truth, God, that even though we're going to look at a lot of verses this morning, that we would have clear thoughts, clear our mind of all the other things going on, and that we could focus and really seek to understand this very vital, important issue. It affects so many other issues. And so we do ask, God, that we, each and every one of us this morning, could just kind of clear our minds and focus on the things that we're going to look at and allow your word to minister to our hearts. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. What we're currently doing is we've got a series that is entitled, "Is Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth Really That Important? Is rightly dividing the word of truth really that big of a deal, or do we simply make it a big deal?" One author accuses us of taking a verse and turning the verse into a hobby horse, so that we're simply riding that one verse and making everything fit into that verse. And of course, the problem with riding a hobby horse is you expend a lot of energy but don't get anywhere, right? So the question we're trying to answer from the Word of God is do we make too big of a deal out of rightly dividing the Word of Truth? We've already had several messages along those lines, so today actually is lesson number 3 in the series of messages. And what I want to ask this morning is a real simple question with far-reaching answers and a far-reaching impact. What happened to the kingdom? Look at that verse right there. Look at Mark chapter number 1 at verse 14. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying..." Now notice what he says. Notice what the gospel of the kingdom is. Here's what it is. Quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That is the gospel of the kingdom right there. The good news that the time was fulfilled and that the kingdom of God is at hand. If you'll hold that verse there, go with me over to the book of Matthew. Look with me to the book of Matthew. Look at the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. Look at Matthew, chapter 3, if you would. Matthew 3 and verse 1. Start with me at Matthew 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye..." Okay, why? Why repent? Why should they change their mind? Here's why. "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Everybody see that? Okay, look at that's John the Baptist. Now look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent." Okay, why? Here's why. "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Everybody see that? Go to chapter 10, if you would. Go to chapter 10, if you would, over here at chapter number 10. Verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5, and it says this, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritan enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, okay, here's what they're supposed to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Alright, now the question is this. John the Baptist, when he showed up in the scene of human history, he said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he preached that, when he began to his public ministry and preach, he said the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. When he sent the 12 apostles out to preach, they also were told to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. My question is, that was 2,000 years ago, what happened to it? You understand? You understand the question? What happened to it? If the kingdom of heaven was at hand over 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist showed up and said it was, the Lord Jesus Christ said it was. In fact, Christ even made reference to the timing issue. He said the time is fulfilled. If the time was fulfilled over 2,000 years ago, and the kingdom of God was at hand back then, what in the world happened to it? Well, that is true as well, okay? He said, what he said is that the nation rejected it. Now, we're seeking to answer the question, deal with the question, is rightly dividing the word of truth really that important? Is it that big of a deal? And what I'm suggesting is that your view of interpreting the Bible is going to determine the answer to the question, what happened to the kingdom? Your view, a person's view of how you should interpret the Bible, will determine how you answer this question, what happened to the kingdom? So when we're asking the question, is rightly dividing the word of truth really that important? Okay. When we're asking the question, is rightly dividing the word of truth really that important? Whether or not you rightly divide the word of truth, if you rightly divide the word of truth or don't rightly divide the word of truth, that is going to determine, bottom line, how you answer that question right there. Now, what I mean by that is this. In Christianity, there are, generally speaking, there are two major competing viewpoints as far as how to interpret the Bible. And what those two viewpoints are, the first one is referred to as a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpreting. So just, if you're taking notes, write down a literal method. And I'll talk about these in some detail as we go. The second method of interpreting the Bible is what is called an allegorical method. That is where everything is an allegory, and therefore you spiritualize everything. And these two views are opposing views. These two views do not lead to the same conclusion because they don't start from the same premise. Again, the two views, the first one is a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible, as compared to the other view that is an allegorical or spiritualizing view of the Bible. And once again, they both arrive at entirely different conclusions because they start from two different premises. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to come up with a different answer to this question, what happened to the kingdom, as compared to if you do rightly divide the word of truth. Your view as to whether you should interpret the Bible literally, historically, grammatically, as compared to allegorically or figuratively or spiritually, your view of the Bible will affect everything else that you think is going on in the Bible. Not just the issue of the kingdom. It'll affect everything else that you think is going on in the Bible, and therefore what you think is going on in history today, therefore what you think God is doing in your life and what you're supposed to be doing in response to Him. It'll affect everything. Now let's real briefly talk about these two views of how to interpret the Bible. And we're going to talk about, first of all, the allegorical method. The allegorical spiritual method or figurative method. Now what that method basically says is just like the title of its method calls it, allegorical. In other words, everything is an allegory. Everything is spiritual. Therefore what? Therefore what? Say it real loud. Who said that?
It doesn't mean what it says.
Did you hear what Benny said over here? fundamentally the allegorical, spiritualizing method says that the words on the page don't actually mean what they say. They mean something different. You got that? Okay, let me say that again. Because you said it real clear. That was perfect. It just simply means the words don't mean what they say. You can make them say whatever you want. And so the way, therefore, to study the Bible is you kind of all sit around in a group. Okay, you read the verse. Now tell everybody what you think it means. You read the verse. Now you tell everybody what it means to you. Now you read the verse. Okay, now what does it mean to you? Oh, now you read the verse. Now what does it mean to you? Now what's the problem with that? Yeah. There's no final authority. Who's right and who says so? And how do you know? In the end, it's just a big guessing game. There's a kid's game that you play, and it's kind of a hide-and-seek game. Typically, you can play it at birthday parties or get-togethers, that type of thing. I think it's called Clue. Where what you do is that each kid, you give them a sheet of paper with a clue on it that's going to tell them where to go look for the next clue, and the next clue, and the next clue. You've all played this before, right? Maybe, you know. Anyway, I'm still looking for the clues. Anyway, but so you give the kid the first clue, and they get the clue. Okay, go run up to the couch and look under one of the cushions. So he runs to the couch, look under the cushion, and find. Okay, now go run to the piano, open the piano bench. Okay, goes over there. So it's the idea that he doesn't know what he's looking for. She doesn't know what she's looking for, but you got these clues. So they have to kind of figure out what is this all about. Well, with a lot of people, that's what they think the Bible is. What does it mean to you? What's the clue say to you? Well, what does the clue say to you? Well, what does it say to you? Oh, it's so wonderful, isn't it? We had such a great service today. Our hearts were so warmed. Friends, wait a minute. When you signed the contract for your mortgage, what did that mortgage say? Did the words on the page of that document mean what they said? When the mortgage says that you need to pay $1,500 a month, if you send in $500 and you call the mortgage company and say, you know, we had a Bible study. And at our Bible study, we passed around the mortgage. Sue said she thought that $1,500 really didn't mean $1,500. It really meant $750. Bill over here said he thought it meant $350 and decided it meant $500. And so we kind of averaged the amount. And so we felt so good about this. We prayed about it. We felt so good about it. And we decided we're going to send you $500. We knew you would understand. Yeah, right. You're going to lose that house in about 30 days. How come when it comes to life, real documents, whether they're mortgages, whether they're legal documents, whatever they are, how come we can let and demand that words mean what they say, but when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Word of God, we can make it mean anything we want it to say? Isn't that a little strange? A little different. Well, where then does the idea come from of allegorizing the Scripture? Where does the concept come from of spiritualizing everything and coming to the conclusion that, well, in the end, when the Bible talks about the kingdom and about the land promised to Abraham and about the nation of Israel and about a real throne, where do they come up with the idea, therefore, that all those things must be spiritual instead of literal? I'll show you where they do. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 18. Look at John chapter number 18. Look at John and chapter number 18. This is going to be, I'll give you a couple of references here. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter number 18. I just want you to see where the concept comes from that leads some to believe that the Bible is to be taken allegorically. Is to be taken spiritually instead of literally. Israel believed that the kingdom was going to be literal. But watch how the Lord Jesus Christ corrects their thinking. Look at John chapter 18. In fact, he's actually talking here to Pilate. Look at what it says here at John chapter number 18 at verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? All right, watch verse 36. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. So see, the Lord Jesus Christ corrects the misunderstanding that His kingdom was going to be literal. He fixes that, at least attempts to in the mind of Pilate at least, to demonstrate that no. The kingdom was not going to be literal. It was going to be spiritual. That the phrases in the Old Testament that talk about the kingdom, they are to be taken allegorically, not literally, because after all, he says here, My kingdom is not of this world. Look at another one. Go with me over to the Gospel of Luke. Look over to the Gospel of Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. Look over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17. Look at Luke chapter number 17 and notice what it says here. Verse 20. Luke 17 and verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold what? The kingdom of God is within you. See? So what the Lord Jesus Christ does here, it's clear that he corrects the misunderstanding of the Pharisees and Israel. They were thinking that the kingdom was going to be literal, physical, political, actually in Davidic on this earth. That's what they're thinking. But clearly the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to correct their thinking by telling them that, behold, in fact, he says here, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So therefore, all the references to the kingdom being literal, physical, real, and things like that, really they need to be taken allegorically. They need to be taken spiritually because in the end, the kingdom of God really is just in the hearts of men. After all, didn't John the Baptist show up and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Didn't he say that? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, the time is fulfilled, repent, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news? Didn't he say that? Not only that, you're in the Gospel of Luke. Look over to Luke chapter number 11. Look at Luke chapter number 11. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was out casting out devils, healing the sick, things like that. Notice what he says here in Luke chapter number 11 and verse 20. Luke chapter number 11 at verse 20. He says this, But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, and is that what he was doing? You betcha. Then what does he say? Excuse me. What does he say? No doubt what? No doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So when you put all these verses together, go with me to John chapter 4. When you put all these verses together, it is quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was seeking to correct the thinking of any in Israel, and therefore anybody else, the thinking that said that the kingdom was literal, that the kingdom was physical, that it was going to be an actual physical, real, political, Davidic, messianic kingdom on this earth. It's clear that the Lord sought to fix all that, sought to correct all that. Look at this passage here, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 22, verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father. What's it say there? In the Spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So see what's happening. Is that for years and years and years, the nation of Israel was expecting, looking forward to, and anticipating a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom. And it's clear in all these verses that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that their thinking was wrong and that He wanted to correct their thinking. John the Baptist showed up and said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ says, The time is fulfilled. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. He sent the 12 apostles out to preach the same thing. He said to the Pharisees, Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He said to Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. He said, If I with the finger of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God is upon you. So doesn't this all demonstrate, therefore, that a literal grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible is wrong. Rather, all those passages in the Old Testament that spoke about the kingdom, spoke about the coming of Messiah, spoke about what he would do, that in the end they're all to be taken spiritually and allegorically. Right? Come on, I thought I did a better job at that. Wasn't that convincing? Come on now. You know what? What I just told you is exactly what's being taught. That is the exact point of the allegorical method. You read the books that... Now listen, I'm not questioning the integrity of these people's belief. Understand that? These people sincerely believe this stuff. And what do you do with those verses? You'll notice in many of the cases of those verses, not only did I not read the context, but also what is it that I didn't do in some of them? I didn't even read the whole verse. You suppose that'll have a difference? Just a wee bit. Just a wee bit. But what I'm saying is that you can see why people could come to that conclusion if they don't rightly divide the word of truth. You can see, based upon verses like those, and those are the verses they use. There's not many more than that, okay? Those are the verses that they use to say that, no, the Lord Jesus Christ sought to correct the thinking of Israel. Israel's great blunder was that they were expecting a literal, physical, earthly kingdom in which the Messiah would rule and reign from an actual throne on this earth over in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would be the capital city of this earth. The law of God would go forth from Jerusalem to the nations. Israel's great blunder was expecting that. And the allegorical method says the Lord Jesus Christ sought to correct all that thinking so that everybody, that they, and therefore everybody else in Israel, would understand that instead of the kingdom of God being a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom, instead, it's a kingdom in the hearts of men. It's a kingdom in the hearts of those people who decide to let God rule in their hearts, and that that's all it ever is and all it was ever meant to be. Now, by total contrast with that is what you'd call the literal method or the historical grammatical method. That simply means this, that words mean what they say. That's all that means. It means that words mean what they say. It means that what the words in the context say, that's how you determine, that's how you interpret them. It means you interpret, when we say the literal method, when we say the literal method, what we're saying, you simply give to the words the common definition of what was used at the time of the writing. You let the words mean what they say. When you're saying the grammatical, you read English like you read English. When you say the historic, you're saying, okay, there's obviously a history and a background around which these things were written. And so let's look at some details about that. Let's look then and see what the old... By the way, let me have a note here. I want to make sure and ask this question, okay? The two different viewpoints, the one is, again, the allegorical spiritual. The other is the literal grammatical. How do we decide which one's right? Now, what's the answer? Romans 4:3. What does Romans 4:3 say? What saith the Scripture? Okay, that's how you say. You don't decide which is right by asking your preacher. Did you know that? Everybody know that? You know, a lot of times you're maybe witnessing to somebody or talking to somebody about the Word of God, and you're going over something. Well, I got to go ask my preacher. Why? Because I don't know the Bible. Why? Do you realize you're going to put the eternal destiny of your soul in the hands of somebody else? In Protestantism, the concept is, well, I got to go ask my preacher. In Catholicism, is I got to go ask my priest. In Protestantism, they say, well, you can't really know what the Word of God says unless you know the Greek and the Hebrew. In Catholicism, they say, well, you can't really know what the Word of God says. You got to go to the priest. What's the difference between those two? The fundamental similarity is that you can't know. I beg to differ. God wrote His Word in such a way that you can know what He says. And the old question, if God didn't mean what He said, why didn't He say what He meant? It's that simple. So, how to decide whether or not the literal method or the allegorical method is the right method is simply ask what question? What saith the Scripture? Let the Scripture tell you which one's right. Don't go to a man. Don't go to theological school. Don't go read all these other books. Read the Bible. And let the Word of God tell you what the Word of God means. Fundamentally, how can you know for sure whether the Old Testament should be interpreted literally or allegorically? How can you know for sure? Yes, I'm looking for a real specific answer. So listen exactly how I'm asking the question. Fundamentally, how can you know whether the Old Testament should be interpreted literally or allegorically? Okay, so therefore, yeah, that's exactly right. But what's that? Cross-check with what? The New Testament. So, I mean, what you said is right. And I know, I mean, what you were saying was correct as well. The way to determine whether or not you should be taking the Old Testament literally or allegorically. The way to determine whether or not the references in the Old Testament, for example, to the land actually meant land. The way to determine whether or not Israel in the Old Testament actually meant the nation of Israel. The way to determine whether or not the kingdom talked about in the Old Testament was actually supposed to be a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom. The way to determine whether or not the throne was supposed to be a real, literal throne on this earth. The way to determine how to interpret the Old Testament is simply look at how the New Testament writers viewed those verses. That's how to do it. If the New Testament writers, when they refer to those Old Testament passages, if they, in the documents, if they spiritualize all those things, if they allegorize all those things, then what's the precedent? The precedent is, therefore, the way to interpret the Old Testament is by allegorizing and spiritualizing. But on the other hand, if the New Testament writers, when referring to all the passages that they refer to, if they take those passages literally, then how should you take them?
Literally.
You should take them literally. And so that's what we're going to do. Look at some verses here. Now, let's get going. We're going to go into fast speed here, okay? Go with me to Genesis 13, quickly now. We're going to start moving. We're going to shift it into high gear. We're going to look at four brief issues. Four brief issues that are disputed. That is, the four issues are going to be the land, actual land, all right? We're going to look at the issue of the kingdom. We're going to look at the issue of a throne. And then the issue of the nation of Israel. Those four issues, just real briefly. Watch this. Genesis 13. Genesis 13, start with me at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. If you were Abram, what would you believe God just promised you? Or let me ask you differently. If you were Abraham, what should you believe that God promised you? Because this is pretty, this would be pretty exciting. If God called you up on the phone today and said, you know, I realize the value in Southern California property has really skyrocketed, and I just decided that I'm going to give, I'm going to give you all of San Diego. Barry, you're getting Orange County. Okay. Joseph, you're getting San Bernardino. Yeah, okay. You know. And then somebody else gets, you know, Temecula. And if God called you up today, and assuming it was the truth and everything, and God said something like that to you, you know, it might be a little hard to believe at first. But if God said it, what should you believe? By the way, God's not going to do this, okay? You know, still got to work. But if God said that, what should you believe? Yeah. When God told Abram here, walk through the length of the land. Look every direction, north, south, east, west. What is the plain meaning of the words? He's talking about actual land, actual real estate on this planet called Earth, right? What should Abraham have believed about this promise? Should he have believed it was literal or spiritual? Why would you say that? He could walk on it. He could actually put his feet on it. He could actually see it. The allegorical method says that the land that was promised to Abram, it's called Canaan, that Canaan actually was heaven. Okay, well, consider that. I didn't know Abraham could see heaven. I didn't think Abraham walked through heaven at this time. Anyway, look at something else here. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verses 6. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the what? The land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, question. What did God promise Abram in those verses? Land. Real land on this earth? And how long was it to be promised to Abram? Forever. Who else was to get it? No. Who else? Who? His seed. Who is his seed? The nation of Israel. Alright? So if we're going to take the Word of God at its face value, we've got to believe, at least when we read in the Old Testament, that when God spoke about land, he actually meant real terra firma, real land on the earth. And did he promise to give it to Abram and to Abraham's seed forever? Right? Forever. Question. Has Abraham gotten it yet? He hasn't. Has his seed gotten it yet? They haven't either. So it gets back to the question, not only what happened to the kingdom, but what happened to the promise of the land. Let's move on a little bit. Let's look at something else here, if you would. Look at Daniel 2. Again, for time's sake, we have to go a little bit more quickly here. Look at Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter 2. Watch this. Look at Daniel chapter number 2. Verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44, and it says this. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That was Daniel 2:44. Everybody see that verse there? Daniel 2 and verse 44. All right. What, taking that verse at face value, what would you believe about the nature of the kingdom? What would you believe about it? Okay. It will never be destroyed. Therefore, it's going to last forever. What else? What else? What's that? It's not going to be left to anybody else. What else would you believe about? What about the nature of the kingdom? It's got to stand forever. Would you believe, by reading these verses, would you believe that the kingdom is spiritual or literal? Is it allegorical or literal? Okay, why would you say that? If it is allegorical, would the verse make any sense? Because allegorically says that the kingdom is simply in the hearts of men, or it is simply a reference to heaven. Well, what would be the problem with reading simply heaven in the verse? Well, is heaven going to be under dispute? Is the very throne of God under dispute? You understand what's going on there? When that verse says, and in the days of these kings... The kings that are spoken about that precede this kingdom that this verse is talking about, all the kings in Daniel 2, and the kingdoms in Daniel 2, they were all literal, physical, earthly, political empires. Kingdoms. One rose and then it fell. Another one rose and it fell. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome. It's exactly the sequence. And so in the very verse, when it says in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. If you were Daniel, who wrote the book and got this information from God, what would you believe about the nature of the kingdom? In order for this to make any sense in the prophecy, in the book, it has to be as literal as Babylon was. It has to be as real as Media Persia was. It has to be as political, meaning it's over men on the earth, as Greece was. It wouldn't make any sense if it's any different. There would be, what's the point of any comparison at all? See what I'm getting at? Look over with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. Look at Isaiah in chapter number 9 here. Look at Isaiah chapter number 9. And then also, if you would, get Zechariah 14. I'm leaving a lot of verses out just because we're going to run out of time here in about another 2 hours, okay? So, look at Zechariah 14 and get Isaiah 9. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay, if you were Israel, Isaiah's people, and you read that verse, and by the way, at a time when Isaiah's prophesying, the nation of Israel was under attack. Their government, their authority was under attack, rightfully so, because they had departed from God and so forth. But when you have this prophecy here, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, how would you take this prophecy? Would you take it allegorical or literal? You take it literal, right? Look at the next verse. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be what? No end upon the throne of David. Now, if you were Israel and you heard reference to the throne of David, what would you think of? You'd think a throne on the earth. You wouldn't think of some throne in heaven. Words have got to mean what they say. And when that verse says, verse 7 again, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. If you were Israel, you would be expecting the fulfillment of the land given to Abraham and Israel. The fulfillment of a literal, physical, Davidic kingdom on this earth where that throne was going to be. Look at Zechariah 14. Look at Zechariah 14. Start with me, for example, at verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says this, and his feet shall stand in that day upon what? If you were Israel, where would you believe the Mount of Olives were? Outside of Jerusalem. You betcha. So that passage talks about is the Messiah coming. His feet are going to stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now jump ahead to verse 9. Jump ahead to verse 9 here. Jump ahead to verse 9. Notice what it says here. And the Lord. Now who's that? That winds up being the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He says, and the Lord shall be king over what? All the what? Listen, in the Bible, when the Bible says earth, what is the literal, grammatical, historical way to interpret earth? How about earth? Wow. That was hard, right? When that verse says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. You understand? The great hope of the Bible, the great hope of that Old Testament was for the restoration of the earth and the peoples on the earth. A kingdom where righteousness would rule and reign. This is not some vain promise. It is what the Old Testament promised in relationship to the Messiah. Look at some others here if you would. Go with me to Jeremiah 30. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. There you go. We're getting there, by the way, okay? But what Ken said is that, you know, if you start with the belief that it's literal and not allegorical, then you know what else? And everybody listen real carefully now. You know what else? It means then, when the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ is what paid for all of our sins, it means it really happened. It means it's real. It means you can trust it. Isn't that true? You don't have to take the blood of Christ and his death on the cross and make it allegorical. It's real. The offer of salvation. That God will really save you from hell. Because that's where your sins are going to make you go. That's what you've got to be saved from. Understand that? You can't be saved by your good works. You can't be saved by human performance. You can't be saved by being rigid, religious or paying money, going to the preacher, going to the priest. No, no. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. That's what the claim of Scripture is. We said before, and it's exciting. Heaven really is a free gift. It really is free. Salvation really is free. The Word of God. Listen, what does free mean? Can I ask it this way? Does free mean buy one, get the second one free? Is that free? No, what was that? That was a 50% discount on the first one. You still have to pay for it, but you didn't get the second one free. You had to pay the first one. But that isn't the gospel. The gospel is salvation is free. God will actually save you on the basis of His grace. The work of Christ at the cross. Him shedding His blood for your sins. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. God will save you and will save you forever. Forgive you of all of your sins the moment you simply trust the blood of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins. It's that simple. And you can take it for truth. Look back here for you to Jeremiah. So Ken, what you said is exactly right. You really can take the Word of God literally. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. Let's talk about this fourth one about Israel. Like I said, we're just kind of looking at some verses about whether or not we should take these literally. Jeremiah 30 verse 11. I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, and the thee is obviously Israel, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. What does God promise to do for Israel in that verse? You betcha, preserve them. He's never going to abandon them. Now, for time's sake, we got to move on pretty quickly here. Now, what I said earlier was this. How do we know for sure whether or not we should take all those verses and the hundreds like them? I'll bet you I've got 30 to 40 verses here just like those, okay? But how would we know to take those verses literally or allegorically? But what did I say we should do? Shouldn't we look to the New Testament to see how the New Testament writers viewed those verses? And if they view them allegorically, then that's how we should view them. If they view them literally, then that's how we should view them. So let's go and look at some passages in the New Testament. Let's first of all talk about the issue of the land. And we're going to go after the cross, by the way. We're going to go to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. This is one that just blows my mind. Every time somebody comes up and says, well, it's just all spiritual, this is one of the first ones I go to. And they hate it. You know? Here in Acts, chapter number 7, Stephen is the one who is speaking here. And he's speaking to his nation, the nation of Israel. And I want you to see what Stephen says about what he believed about God's promise to Abraham that included the promise of the land, the promise of the kingdom, and Israel. It included the throne, but he doesn't specifically in this verse mention the throne. Watch what Stephen says. He says this. At Acts 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Sharon, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Sharon, and from thence when his father was dead, he removed him into what? This land wherein ye now dwell. Okay, so far then, the use of the word land in this verse, does he mean literally? How would you know? Because they're standing in it. And he made the connection with Abraham. Now look at the next verse. And he gave him non-inheritance in it. See, therefore it's allegorical. It's spiritual. God promised him the land, but he never gave him any inheritance in it. See, Stephen finally corrects their thinking. Now, what's the problem? I didn't read it. I barely read half of that verse. Look at what that verse says. And he gave him none inheritance. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet, he what? Listen. In the end, if God didn't mean what He said, then why didn't He say what He meant? In the end, if God says things in His Word and you can't take it for what it says, how do you figure out what He means? How can you claim any of the promises of God? How can you know, you living today in the dispensation of the grace of God, if God didn't mean what He said to Israel, what grounds do you have to think that God means what He says to you? If God was always speaking allegorically, figuratively, spiritually to Israel, and the words don't mean what they say, then when those verses say to you today that you are complete in Christ, remember that message from a few weeks ago? You can no longer say what? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. The Word of God says so. Oh, but it doesn't mean that. And that is the excuse that they say. In the end, if God didn't mean what He said to Israel, if it's all allegorical, if it's all spiritual, then how do you know how to figure out what He said to you? That's the bottom line, friends. Let's look a little bit further here. When He says at that verse, yet He promised that He would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. What did Stephen believe about the nature of the promise of the land? Literal or spiritual?
Literal.
What did he believe about the nature of that being fulfilled in literal Israel or spiritual Israel? Which one?
Literal.
You betcha. Okay. For time's sake, let's just quickly go to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1. It again, I told Lori this morning, I said, Lori, I just have too many verses. I don't know what we're going to do, you know. But let's do this quickly. Let me ask you this. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be born in the city of David. Where was the Messiah born? City of David. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Who was the Messiah born from?
Virgin.
A virgin. The Old Testament predicted exactly when He would be born, where He would be born, what seed line He would come from, how He would have to flee into Egypt, He would come out of Egypt and dwell in Nazareth and so forth. The Old Testament predicted all those and hundreds of other things, and they all came to pass how?
Literally.
There's the precedent. That's how you know for sure how to interpret the Bible as a whole, by what the New Testament says about fulfilling the Old Testament. Look at this passage here. Verse Luke 1, 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. This is the angel talking to Mary here. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him what? The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What did the angel speaking to Gabriel believe about the promise of the kingdom, the throne, and the existence of the nation of Israel? And I suggest to you, this wasn't a fallen angel. This angel knew what was going on and expected Mary to believe these things as well. Let me try to tie up some loose ends by saying this. We started off by asking the question, what happened to the kingdom? Remember some time ago, right? What happened to the kingdom? You've only got one of two possibilities. Either the Scriptures are to be taken allegorically, spiritually, and therefore come to the conclusion that, yeah, the kingdom, the land, the throne, Israel, it's all spiritual. The land is either heaven or it's just your heart. The kingdom is either heaven or just the rule of God over the hearts of men. The throne is letting the Lord rule in your heart. And Israel, well, after all, you're Israel. Right? Just Israel is just the people of God of any dispensation. That's allegorically. But literally says no. Oh, and therefore, nothing happened to the kingdom. It was at hand, and it came, and it's here. It's ruling in the hearts of men. That's how they answer that question. But literally, historically, grammatically says, wait a minute. Abraham understood the promise of the land to be land that he could see with his eyes, walk on with his feet, and Stephen, way in the New Testament, believed it to be the same thing. The angel that spoke to Mary believed that the kingdom was literal, just like the Old Testament said. The throne was literal, just like the Old Testament said. The very words on the page. And that the nation of Israel were going to be the nation to whom God entrusted that kingdom. Therefore, that's why you should believe it that way. Therefore, what happened to the kingdom? Now, you said it earlier. You know what? Look with me and let's kind of conclude. How do you like that one? Kind of conclude, right? Okay. Look with me to Romans 11. It is clear that the kingdom program, the offer of the kingdom, was literal. It was real. It was true. It's just that the nation of Israel rejected the offer. They crucified their Messiah. God raised him from the dead, and even after the resurrection of Christ, God continued to offer the nation of Israel the kingdom, but they continued to rebel. And it was against the backdrop of that rebellion that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and saves Saul of Tarsus, makes him Paul the Apostle, and ushers in a period of amnesty, a period called grace, a period where, though all the world deserved wrath, they rejected the kingdom, they rejected the king, they crucified the Messiah, they crucified the Prince of Peace, and they deserve wrath and judgment, but instead, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and saves Saul of Tarsus by His grace and sends him forth with a message, an offer of amnesty, grace and peace to all the world. The kingdom has been postponed. The kingdom has been delayed. And it's been delayed because the wrath has been delayed for the present day offer of amnesty to the world. Grace and peace. Look at these verses here in Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 11, and it says this. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The context is that they is Israel. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their what? Through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Something happened to the nation of Israel, and with it went their program. God, His dealing with the nation of Israel, has temporarily, and when I say He's dealing with Israel, obviously including the offer of the kingdom, that program has temporarily been set aside for the present day sending of salvation to the Gentiles. Now I got a question for you. Anybody here interested in salvation? Go ahead, put your hand up if you are. Now those of you that didn't raise your hand, are you not interested in salvation or what? or you're afraid to raise your hand? You know, salvation is a wonderful thing. And the old saying, you don't want to leave earth without it. You don't want to leave earth without Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, was buried, and what? Rose again. You know what His resurrection proved? What does His resurrection prove? Proved a lot of things. What are some of the things it proved? Number one, it proved who He was, who He said He was. There, the power and authority of God. You know what else His resurrection proved? You can have eternal life. You betcha. If He did not rise from the dead, what does that prove about His death? It was for naught. It could not and did not pay the full price of everyone's sins. If even one sin didn't get paid for, then death could still have its grips, its bony grips upon the soul of Christ. But the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the proof that His shed blood paid the full 100% price. Question, what does it mean paid in full? What's that mean? What does paid in full mean? Some of you this morning, sitting right in the chair that you're sitting in, you right this second are struggling with that concept. You don't believe that. You don't believe it's paid in full. Some of you sitting right here this morning. I mean, I don't know all of you. I know some of you, but I know enough to know about people. I know enough about the Bible. For a long time, I heard it was free. I heard Christ died for my sins. I gave mental acknowledgement to that. Oh yeah, I know Jesus died. I know rose again. But you know what? It's the truth. His blood paid in full. And if it did that, to reject it is to say what? It was in vain. It's to look in the eyes of God and say, you know what? I can do it myself. I don't need the blood of Christ. Or it's to say, sure, I'll take the blood of Christ, plus I'll do my best. Are you kidding? You're going to put your works on the par of the blood of Christ? You're going to put your goodness on the same level as the goodness of God the Son? You know what? You know what you can do? You can do exactly what you're doing right in your chair right now. You know what? You can just rest. You can just rest in the finished work of Christ. Because it really is paid in full. Let's conclude by saying this. If God didn't mean what He said to Israel, if you can't take those promises literally, then how do we know we can take His promises literally to us? Is rightly dividing the Word of Truth that big of a deal? You bet it is. Right down to the simple issue is that it determines, it affects how you interpret the Bible. The very fundamental basis upon which you believe you should interpret the Bible. Should you take it literally or spiritualize everything? I submit to you that clearly the evidence, the New Testament documents, the writers themselves, they believed that they could take that Old Testament literally, and they should take it literally. Therefore, that's how you should interpret the Bible. We can take it literally that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, came to this earth, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, that we as a free gift could share His eternal life. You take that literally. In the privacy of your own heart, you take that literally because it's a legitimate offer. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. Though we've covered a lot of grounds, looked at many different verses, Father, we just pray that You would help us to appreciate the great truth that we can take Your Word literally, and that is the way to take it. That we can trust what You've said because You said what You mean. We thank You for each and every one here today, Father, and if there's one, two, three, or four, or even more, God, here that have never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal Savior. Maybe they thought of Christ as a religious figure. Maybe they thought it just all is religion. Which, that's religion is out there. But we're talking about the personal Savior. We pray that however there many might be here today that have never trusted Jesus Christ for their personal Savior, that they would make that decision in the privacy of their heart just now as we close. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen.
Amen. We'll stand. We'll sing number 329, Saved by the Blood.
That's a good poem.
Saved by the blood of the Christ.